We're going to read together from the book of Hebrews at chapter 2, if you'd like to look that up if you have your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2, and from verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through him everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. Back in the old days, 100 years ago, if you went to the cinema to see a feature film, there was always an intermission, an interval that allowed the projectionist to change the reels on the projector. So today, while Ian's away, we're going to have a kind of intermission in our study of the book of Acts. So sadly, there'll be no usherettes in the aisles, or ushers even. No Kia Ora on sale. But we'll take a pause while we change the reels between the stoning of Stephen on the one hand and the subsequent scattering of the church into Samaria to the north and Gaza to the south. Today we're going to step aside from the dynamic action of the book of Acts and pause a little to reflect on the words we find at the close of chapter 7, where we read that, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. Having begged God's mercy on those who were stoning him, Stephen falls asleep. Stephen dies. Today we are going to reflect on death and dying and falling asleep. Let me stress, though, this is intended as a sermon about falling asleep, and it's not an invitation to fall asleep during the sermon. So please have your sharpened elbows ready if any of your neighbours show signs of weakness. Just over a year ago, both my parents were still alive, and 6 months later, both were dead. Both had fallen asleep. My dad, Angus, who suffered a sudden stroke in mid-September, died on the 1st of October, aged 91. My mum, Margaret, who a couple of years earlier had been diagnosed with dementia, died on the 8th of April this year, following a fall at home. So, two pillars of continuity in my life, two symbols of permanence, were suddenly gone. And their absence was all the more apparent to me because for so long I'd just been able to take it, their presence, for granted. Additionally, I think I felt their absence all the more powerfully because I was struck by the strangeness of death itself, the strangeness of their lifeless bodies in the moments after death, bodies that seem to have only a tenuous connection now with the living, breathing human beings who had conceived me, nurtured and nourished me to this point, and who I had been pleased to call Mum and Dad. This strangeness was particularly marked in relation to my mum's death, In the morning that she died, I'd been working in Glasgow. By the time I arrived in Inverness in the early afternoon, she was in the hospital mortuary, and Moira went with me to visit her there. There she was, tightly under wraps, and finally, after all those years, asleep, but out of breath. She was neither peaceful nor troubled, asleep, but absent of all animation. None of the movements or gestures or smiles or frowns or words and laughter that previously conveyed who she was and who we were to her. She wasn't there anymore, but yet she was. She was gone, but the body through which she'd been able to give expression to her life remained. In the Raigmore Hospital mortuary, I couldn't find her, so I quickly told myself, she's gone. There is nothing of her here. But in the same moment, there clearly was something enduring. There she was in plain sight, still recognisably herself in shape and form. Like many of us here today, I think I've been very well shielded from death and dying. And that's perhaps why, in the moment of directly encountering it, the strangeness of death was a powerful and unexpected discovery. But having had a few months now to reflect upon those two recent and related experiences of death, my limited human understanding has persistently failed to comprehend them. So today, we're going to delve into that strangeness of death from the perspective of the Christian faith, in which Margaret and Angus and many of us here had placed their trust. Almost as soon as we start, however, we're confronted by a different kind of strangeness, the sudden stark separation of the living essence of my mother from her body perplexed me in its strangeness. But how very much more strange, when you come to think of it, that she had been living at all. And how very strange, in a certain light, is the notion of you and me sitting here in this moment, awake or asleep, each of us a separate and peculiar living essence, each of us in a bodily form, even more peculiarly our own. Isn't it strange that on most run-of-the-mill ordinary days, it's easy for us just to live our lives with barely a thought for the fact that we are alive in the first place? What is this awakening called life that I largely take for granted, like the air that I breathe? Naturally enough, no one thinks about breathing unless illness or distress begin to make breathing difficult. But the fact that I should live not thinking about living until faced with the threat of death seems at best a lack of awareness of what's going on around and within me. And I guess that's why prayer is at one and the same time so highly significant for us and so very difficult. But before we go off on that tangent, let me describe the main path these reflections will take over the next few minutes. I've tried to structure my thoughts around four main questions that we'll use God's word to attempt to understand and answer. First, what is human life? Second, what is the meaning of human life? Third, what is Christian life? And fourth, what happens when we die? So, nothing too demanding, and we should be out of here by 10 o'clock. To paraphrase the words of Shankly, the popular theologian, sometime football manager, some might say it's a matter of life and death, but it's actually much more mysterious than that. So before we come to the end that we as Christians believe is simply another beginning, let's go back to the very beginning, a very good place to start, according to those other leading theologians, Rogers and Hammerstein. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he created light and separated it from darkness. He created the sky and separated it from the land and the sea. He created vegetation, then the sun, moon, and stars. Only then did he populate the earth with living creatures of every kind. And only after that does he say, Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and only then does human life begin. So first of all, the Bible is clear that human life is something created by God and something that he creates within the overall pattern of his creation. Secondly, we learn that human life is a very strange and special part of creation that somehow, mysteriously, carries within it the image or the very likeness of God himself. In creating human beings, in creating us, God uses himself as some sort of pattern. Confusingly, however, God, who at this point has no body, creates in his likeness human beings who are both, let's avoid the word soul, for we don't find it here. God creates in his likeness human beings who are both breath and body. Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. There's something intimate and magical and very beautiful going on here. We just listen to those words again. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The first awakening into life. It seems then from these passages that in answer to our first question, human life comprises a body created by God, sacredly amalgamated with the very breath of God himself, and designed in some way we can barely understand to resemble himself, the very God of the universe. The miraculous combination of a God-created body animated by the breath of God. Human life is both body and breath, each part inextricably involved with the other, forming a single unified being, sacred in origin and in design. You might recall the words of that other popular theologian, you can't have one without the other. Or you could turn to a more serious theologian, Karl Barth, who says, it's not that I consist of my body and soul, but instead, through the Spirit of God, man is the subject, form, and life of a substantial organism, the soul of his body, wholly and simultaneously both, in ineffaceable difference, inseparable unity, and indestructible order. Or you can't have one without the other. There flourished in London in the 60s and 70s a big band. It was a kind of amalgam of exiled South Africans and other jazz musicians going by the name of Chris McGregor's Brotherhood of Breath. You'll all be very familiar with them. But perhaps without being overly familiar and too disrespectful, we can think of mankind as the living God's brother and sisterhood of body and breath. But if to be a human is to participate in God's brotherhood of body and breath, what's the point of it? What's its meaning? Why did God bother to create the universe? And in particular, why did he bother to create us? It used to be taught in some places that one reason we were created was because God was a bit lonely and lacked company. It's hard to find biblical evidence for this, since he already enjoyed an inexhaustible communion within the Trinity. And it's unlikely he needed something we could give him. After all, we sprung from his imagination. But Matthew Henry answers the question this way. God, who made the great world, as he describes it, made man the little world to bear his image on the earth. Man is the candle of the Lord, he said. And if we leave aside for the time being this lingering problem of why God, who is spirit, should make an image of himself that is both spirit and body, it would seem that like a painting or a statue or a reflective surface, human life is intended by God as a representation of himself. Difficult to believe, but he creates us to draw attention to who and what he is, to allow the huge magnitude of his indescribable greatness to be brought into some sort of recognizable focus. It's very difficult for the full implications of this to sink in, especially if we're in the habit of drifting through life, half asleep, largely unaware, distracted by our own busyness and sense of self-importance. How can this possibly be? So let's try again. Each of us created to carry on earth a picture of God. We are, according to Henry, perhaps the brightest, clearest looking glass in nature wherein to see God. We are created to provide an image of the holiness and loveliness of God, the truth and the beauty of God, his love and compassion. What a privilege to carry, and what a responsibility. And what a responsibility we also carry then for each other, for if we fully grasp the wonder of it, we appreciate that what's true of me is also true of you and of every other person that we meet. If each of us is made in God's image, then we owe each other the greatest love, respect, and consideration. Our point of view of the least of our human brothers and sisters is radically altered. So human life is God's brotherhood of body and breath. It's intended as nothing less than a representation of God himself. God populates the earth with tens and hundreds and thousands and millions and billions of little pictures of himself in order that he and the wonder of his being might be more fully displayed. But along the way, it seems, to the human mind at least, the plan goes wrong. Romans chapter 2. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. So the images of himself, which God has populated the world with, are not content with the glory that God has bestowed upon them. As with Adam and Eve in the garden, they want to turn things upside down and seize God's glory for themselves. Their thinking becomes futile, their hearts foolish and dark with sin. They miss the mark of their calling to display the wonder of God and instead begin to make God in their own image. Death has entered the world and its contagion leaves no human being unscathed. The intimate closeness with the Father God who breathed life into their nostrils is replaced with a great wall of separation. And it's at this point, as though he knew from the very beginning what would be required, that God becomes both body and breath. God, the Alpha and Omega, without whom nothing that has been was made, humbles himself and becomes flesh and dwells among us full of grace and truth. And to all human beings who receive him, to all those who believe that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he gives the right to become children of God. So God makes himself human. Hebrews chapter 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He becomes the perfect human being, and in his death and resurrection, that Berlin Wall between God and human life is reduced to rubble. The intimacy of the Abba Father relationship is restored, and the human beings who put their trust in him enter into the life eternal. The sinful body and breath of humanity, fully restored and fully redeemed as a result of God becoming the breath and the body of the perfect human being, obedient even to the point of that death on the cross, and triumphant in his resurrection that left death defeated. So the Christian life begins with a spiritual death, the death to sin. Romans 6, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And it then continues with a new spiritual birth, again in Romans 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So, human life is God's brotherhood of body and breath. It's intended as nothing less than a representation of God himself. But that representation becomes distorted out of all recognition. Human beings become the enemies of God, and only God himself is able to restore the image, repair the relationship by becoming body and breath and offering himself in love on the cross. And so we now come back to where we started. What happens to the human being at the point of physical death, when the union of body and breath that signify our humanity is separated and each goes its separate way? What happens in that moment when we simultaneously recognize and do not recognize our sister or brother, our father or mother whose body has been separated from its breath? As we have seen in the case of Stephen, the Bible likes to describe the point of physical death as being akin to falling asleep. We read elsewhere, John chapter 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus had fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Again, in the same chapter, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And 1 Thessalonians, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. But what kind of sleep is this? Is it just a kind of euphemism? Some spiritual soft soap to deflect us from the harsh realities of death? When we sleep in life, we lose consciousness, but we continue to breathe, we dream, we wake again. Surely in death there is a lifeless finality that goes beyond sleep and any possibility of being revived. But of course, that's just the point. Our physical death is not so lifeless and not so final. The Bible describes death in terms of sleep precisely because at the point of death, when they go their separate ways, neither the body nor the breath cease to exist. Precisely because the sleepiness of death is a precursor to the whole new wide awake reality that is to follow when body and breath are reunited. Now, it's all too clear from the effects of decay that the body separated from the breath cannot continue to function. Gradually or less gradually, it returns to the dust it was made from. And the breath separated from the body is also impaired, stripped naked of its natural clothing, evicted from its previously secure tenancy of home. We read in 2 Corinthians verse 5 that it groans, longing to be clothed. But the Bible teaches that having gone their separate ways in death, they will nonetheless be reunited after death. That having been separated in the sleep of death, they are reunited and reawakened, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Resurrection is an event that all people from all times can anticipate, all those who have lived and died, not just those who have believed and put their faith in Christ, but also those who have not. All of us together every last member of that brotherhood that God created to be images of his glory on earth, standing together to receive God's judgment. Those who have denied him in life, then to be separated out, and then separated more decisively forever from the presence of the God who first breathed that life into their nostrils. Those who confessed him in life to enter his eternal embrace as human beings, still body and breath, but with body and breath transformed. I think, in all honesty, and certainly from my point of view, one of the reasons we speak about death so infrequently is because at this point in the journey, our tiny human minds suffer a failure of the imagination. Can this really be so? And if so, how? Leaving aside the fact that we can barely understand how we come to have life in the first place, and notwithstanding how much we might love Christ and all he has given us, I think we certainly struggle to conceive how this coming back from the dead stuff can be achieved, how our old decayed bodies can be renewed and be reunited with their breath. But the Apostle Paul anticipates this objection. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" Well, says Paul, after expressing his own impatience with such feeble human reasoning, this is how it will be. It's a bit like planting a tiny seed or acorn and reaping a great crop or a giant oak. He says, "The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." This is the most powerful power nap, the biggest big sleep we can imagine. Think of waking up from the best natural sleep you've ever had, with your head cleared, your body reinvigorated, that miserable backache vanished, and with a new positivity of heart and mind ready to take on the world once more. Think of that sense of well-being, and then magnify it 1,000-fold. And still we don't begin to come close to comprehending the restorative and transformational powers of this, our final sleep, that will transform and renew us utterly. But I think in closing, there's another reason why we struggle with the notion of our bodies and breaths being reunited. And it's a to-do, and this is maybe just me, but it's to do with a false notion of who Jesus is. We forget, or I certainly forget, that now, today, and for all eternity to come, Jesus is a man, a human being, one of us. I think it's easy for us to slip into a vague way of thinking that somehow after his transfiguration and his return to heaven, Christ had been able to lay aside the burden of his humanity and return to the condition he enjoyed before his incarnation. But that's not the way it is. Just as we are human in body and breath, so the resurrected Christ remains human, living and breathing. And in Hebrews 2, the truth is reinforced in these wonderful words. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And so it is that, fully human in every way, the resurrected and living Christ waits at God's right hand to receive each one of us in the awakening after death, and to render us at last and in every imaginable way fully human too. Amen.